When I came back from Nigeria recently, I read a letter from the pastor of the Narrow Way Church of God in Abuja. I read it in my sermon, shared it here at church. The members have the same historical background that we do. They believe in the same basic doctrines that we do, and they are preaching the gospel in the local area in a very similar way to what we do. They describe themselves as having been left in the wilderness without a shepherd in the breakup of the church and the fracturing as they remain together as a congregation, but again, out even in Nigeria, away from pretty much everyone else. They are asking the question, where is the body of Christ? That's what they asked me. I responded to them in discussion, and they asked me to follow up in a more formal way. And so this sermon is my answer to that. It's my answer to us as well. Where is the body of Christ? I didn't want to just get up and state only the simple answer. I think the simple answer is quite easy. The body of Christ is composed of those who have the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, those that we consider, understand to be converted. Conversion being changed from being led by the flesh to being led by the Spirit, by the indwelling presence of God. That's the easy answer. And so I wrote and called some of my friends and members of the congregations as we have traveled together and visited this week and discussed this very subject. And I was amazed at how everybody looked at it in a little bit different way. No matter who I spoke to, it seems that the concept maybe was slightly different, and yet we still remain together. And as I've remarked before, I think I have, we're together in the United Church of God not because we all agree on everything, but because we all agree to be together. And we do agree on many things, but we agree on the need for unity. We agree on the need to share the work, the load, to put our shoulder to the wheel in a common way. We agree on the need to be held accountable one to another, because no one person gets any one thing absolutely their way. It is a matter of a community of believers trying to learn to do so in that God's way, but recognizing that it is filtered through our eyes and our ears. And so there becomes a need for accountability one to another, submitting ourselves one to another, so that that process can be as fully implemented as we humanly are able in our service to God. So again, the easy answer, the body of Christ is composed of those who have the Holy Spirit, as sometimes referred to the Spirit of Christ. They were called of God and they responded. Christ said, no man can come to me except the Father who sent me calls him. God the Father makes the call, but he brings those he calls to Jesus Christ, and they become the church. They come to repentance and are baptized, and they receive the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. What happens if you come to repentance and you are not baptized? Nothing. Is that amazing? Is that an amazing statement? Nothing. Can God make an exception? God can do anything he wants, but what was his instruction? Acts 2:38. His instruction was, when they said, well, men and brethren, what shall we do? When Peter was preaching in the temple, he says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So God established his church. And he put leaders, overseers, ministers. The word minister can mean servant, can be used in many ways. The word overseer is a specific reference to those that God put in authority in his church and who indeed do those baptisms and lay on hands according to the example and the instruction that we have from the Bible itself. Upon baptism, after repentance, and upon receiving the Holy Spirit, what is actually put in place then is called a covenant. It's the new covenant. And God describes that in Jeremiah 31. He says, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. A personal relationship with God. He says, I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more. So forgiveness of sin. When we go under the water at baptism, it is that moment in which the blood, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, applies to cover our sins. And he says, I'll put my law in your minds, and I'll write it in your hearts, which is the receipt of the Holy Spirit. We make covenant with God at baptism. And upon repentance and then the receiving of the Holy Spirit, indeed, we have made new covenant, entered into the new covenant with God. Testament, the church was called the Ecclesia. The Ecclesia. And it means the called out ones. Now, I've seen certain commentary that says, well, not really the called out ones. It doesn't exactly mean that. It's just the assembly. But it's an assembly that is indeed called by God the Father, called to his Son, Jesus Christ. Ek means out of. Klesis means calling. So it is indeed a calling by the Father out of this world, out of this society, and into the presence of himself and his Son. The church is indeed an assembly. It is a congregation. It is the family of God, and therefore God intends it to work and function together, to interact together. There is authority in the church. The word church in the English actually means the Lord's, or it's a shortened form of what was used to be the Lord's house. The Greek is ecclesia, but the word church is used. We are used to it. It's a translation. It is simply the way it was translated and the way it is. Israel was called the ecclesia in the wilderness, God's congregation. And they operated together as a unit. And he called them out of Egypt, and they came. And they called them into his presence, and they assembled before him, but their hearts weren't in it. They never did truly obey. And so it isn't enough to simply have a calling, and it isn't enough to actually physically respond by assembling. There has to be that active presence of God's Spirit. And so the Bible goes on and describes those who are then led by the Spirit, responsive to it, bearing much fruit. If you're going to ask yourself, where is the body of Christ? What you're going to have to ask is, where are those individuals who are led by the Spirit of God? Because that's where the answer lies. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, and verse number 12, reference is made here in terms of those led by the Spirit, how they are sons of God, part of the family of God. Romans 8 and verse number 12 says, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, again, portrayed in baptism as the death of the old man, but then walking on to live in newness of life. It's a continuing process. It says, but if by Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. You can quench the Spirit. The Spirit's influence on your life can be drawn back and suppressed to the point to where it no longer leads you, where you're no longer responsive to it. And so the reference here is to those that are led by it, fruitful in response to their obedience and service to God. Romans 8 also carries a warning back in verse number 9. It says, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then again, the warning. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. You are not a Christian, technically, except that you have God's Holy Spirit. Now, I do want to offer one qualifier to that. It is important. 1 Corinthians 7 shows that the children of a believer are holy to God, which means that he is active in their presence, that he is indeed working with them and calling them to him. And so we have, in that sense, the church as Christians who are Spirit-led individuals. And then we have the congregation, as Israel would have been as such, the congregation of Israel, which includes indeed those in addition to the converted members of the body who are accompanying the body, who are part of the body in the greater sense. And God says, they're holy. I am working with them. I am bringing them to me. But technically, where is the body of Christ? The body of Christ is where, indeed, God's Spirit dwells. Now, again, everybody, I think, agrees with that. Everybody would accept that. Therefore, is the Church of God united? I don't think so. That is not what we see necessarily having taken place. Those individuals who are being led by the Spirit, frankly, are not in just one place. The church is spiritual. Corporations are physical. And so then we would want to see those who are being led by the Spirit because we would want to look at them in terms of how they would be seen in a particular way. Matthew chapter 7 is something that we would look for. We are striving to discern where are those individuals indeed who are part of the body of Christ. Matthew 7 and verse number 15. It says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Beware of leaders in the body, if I can translate this into the context of the church. Beware of leaders in the body who appear to be part of the flock, but actually they are there to take and to rend and to destroy. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit and a bad tree bears bad fruit. Good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. In the end, God makes that choice. And those who indeed are imposters, or those who turn away from service to God and following His Spirit, indeed will be cast into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. God says there's certain attributes, there's certain characteristics. Now the fact is, sometimes it's easier to see who's not in the church, part of the body of Christ, than it is to understand indeed who is. I've had the discussion with a number of people. Do you have to keep and understand indeed God's Sabbath in order to be part of the body of Christ? And my answer to that unequivocally would be absolutely yes. Absolutely. No question. And I would argue it this way. If you had an individual that went out and killed somebody this week, and maybe I've used this example before because I've used it in discussion a number of times, and they killed someone, you say, well, don't you know you're not supposed to kill? And they say, oh, I don't know that. And next week they go out and they kill somebody else. And you speak to them again. They said, well, you're not supposed to kill. Well, I really don't know that. Would you not say, how in the world could you imagine yourself to be part of the body of Christ if you don't even know to obey God? If you don't even know in the most basic sense? And I would look at the Sabbath the same way as part of that most basic law. If you don't even know that Saturday is the Sabbath, how in the world could you be called part of the body of Christ? So the body of Christ is those by the Spirit leads us to truth. Therefore, that core truth is going to be in place regardless if a person is being led by that Spirit and responsive to it. But again, the fruit that is being born goes beyond something just so dramatic and obvious as that. It says, you will know them by their fruits. But it's speaking here of false prophets. And what is it, a false prophet? A false prophet is someone who stands up and tells you, gives you a sign or wonder, tells you something is going to come to pass, and even if it comes to pass, turns then and tells you to turn away from God's law, to not obey God, and to serve Him according to His command. If he does not speak according to these words, then indeed he is false. Again, sometimes it's easier to see who's not in the church than indeed who is. In the book of Luke, in chapter 6, Verse 43. This is worded slightly differently. It's the same issue, but it's worded again slightly different. A good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree is known by its own fruit, for men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. God said as well that there would be tares in the church, did he not? And he said, don't try to rip them out because you will injure the wheat. Leave them until the harvest and they will be gathered and burnt in the fire. So there will be some indeed in the body of Christ who look like the wheat and they are tares. And God says you're going to have to just leave it be because you're going to rip out and injure the rest of the harvest. That would be because indeed somebody who is not recognized obviously as an enemy to the truth, hiding in among the wheat. So even though the principle here is given, we must exercise care. Sometimes a Christian can be weak and indeed be a Christian. And sometimes someone who is not even a servant of God can appear to be strong and yet not even be a servant. So God made very careful warning to us about judging one another in this way. As to condemnation, but again, he did say you would know them by their fruit. So I wanted to try to say then, biblically, at least from what I believe and looking at my scripture, what some of that fruit would be. What do you look for to see the evidence of the fact that someone is led by the Spirit and indeed being responsive to Christ's lead as a part of the body of Christ? I think there are some issues that the Bible brings out that we ought to look at. And since this is a sermon and not a seminar, obviously I can't go all of the fruit of a Christian's life. But there are very basic, specific things that I believe apply when you're looking at where is the body of Christ, who is being led by the Spirit. There are certain fundamental core issues that are going to be evident, and I think those issues need to be addressed. In Ephesians 4, in verse number 1, it talks about that calling that we have received in order to come to be part of the body of Christ. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. To live a life that gives evidence to the fact that God is working in you. And he goes on then and he addresses some very specific things. And these are issues that I would like to focus on. This walk worthy of the calling is with all lowliness and gentleness. And if I could look at that in a core way as a single word, I would say humility. People who are led by the Spirit of God and being responsive to Christ's lead as part of this body are going to be humble. They are going to be humble. It says, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Long-suffering, being patient with each other, bearing with one another in love, working diligently on the relationships, on maintaining and strengthening relationships, and on assisting one another in that way, and in that sense being forgiving of one another, of offenses, and all that relates to it. So I would say after humility, what Paul is addressing here is a focus and a patience and a willingness to sacrifice ourselves one for another in our relationships and to serve each other in that way. And then it says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. A person led by God's Spirit as part of his body is going to be focusing on unity in the bond of peace. Not unity at any price, not unity in the face of contention, unity in the bond of peace. They're going to be humble. They're going to serve each other, submit themselves one to another, They're going to sacrifice for each other in their relationships, and they are going to seek and strive for and contribute to unity. Now, in this case, those issues are being addressed. Now, notice as you go down verse number 4 that the focus then follows through by different examples on unity itself. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. It's talking about unity. It's talking about a single focus. It's not talking about division, obviously. There's one body. It's not division. One Lord. One faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. It's talking about the tightness of the unity, the direction, the fact that Jesus Christ is unified with the Father, that the instruction is unified, that the church is together. And it goes on in verse here, down. Let's go down to verse number 11 to pick this up. It says, and he gave himself. Now remember, this focus was coming about how the church was to be unified and to work together and to be pure in their service in this way. He gave himself some to be apostles. So Jesus Christ is the head of his church. The leaders of the church are not chosen by the members of the church. They're chosen by God. Now God will direct that process in various ways, but God is the one who chooses his own leadership. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers or teaching pastors. Because you cannot teach apart from God's Holy Spirit. You can't write a sermon unless God directs you, unless it be just a physical thing. Because the man who teaches doesn't know what the congregation necessarily needs or is thinking or was doing last night. But God knows. And if they will submit themselves to God, if I will submit myself to God, he will let me teach. He will give me something to say. It is an important process when it comes from Jesus Christ. The reason he gave these responsibilities in the church and the authority that went with them was, verse number 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry for service, to equip and prepare and teach the saints to be servants, for the edifying of the body of Christ, so that they would be taught and understand and encouraged and strengthened in that way, till we all come to the unity of the faith. The whole purpose of the leaders of the church is to bring the church to unity, the unity of the faith, and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect or mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we could be more like Jesus Christ. He delegated authority to leaders so that the leaders could teach, so that the people being taught would become more like him, Jesus Christ. And they're being led by the Spirit. That we should be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, singleness of doctrine. The leaders are to work in such a way so that the doctrine does not disperse, and doctrine does not change, and doctrine doesn't get thrown away or cast aside improperly. Not carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. Again, you'll know them by their fruits, those who are false teachers, because they will divide you, they will merchandise you, and they will doctrinally change, and they do not submit themselves one to another in the truth. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together, by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth in the body for the edifying of itself in love. So the whole context of the structure of God's people in the church, of the way the spiritual gifts were given out and the authority that went with them, was so that the body would be unified, edified, and directed back to Jesus Christ. The concept of division is the antithesis or the opposite of what is being portrayed here. It's a unity. Those people who are being led by the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, will be seeking unity in the bond of peace. We've all made different choices in different ways at different times. I am where I am because those men that I served under, the regional pastors, back in 1995, went to try to establish unity in the bond of peace. They requested a conference where the ministry would come together and discuss these matters of doctrine and stability, and to answer the questions that were being brought out that were questioning some of what it is that we held true to and fast, because we believed indeed it was the Word of God and indeed incumbent upon us to be honorable too. They went to try to reconcile those differences, and they were refused. And they came together anyway. And other ministers who were available to and in a position to and who knew to came together anyway in conference and said, "What indeed shall we do?" And the decision was made to continue in what we had always done, to remain faithful to the Word of God and to the truth, and to continue to teach and to strive to do God's work and to serve Him in that way. And that's why I am organizationally where I am. As I said, other people have made different decisions at different times for different reasons, but that is why I am here. But I don't confuse the organization, which is physical, with the body of Christ, which is spiritual. And those who are led by the Spirit are not contained in any one organizational place. We have never argued that. We have never put forward that in this way, at least not in these recent years. But think about this. Look at it from the other side. Has having more and more groups in the Church of God community, each with their own leaders, tended for the church toward greater unity or toward greater division and separation and strife? The fruit of it has not been, of what has taken place, has not been edifying or unifying in that way. Over the last 10 years, has doctrine been stabilized in all the various groups of the body of Christ, indeed, or has doctrine been loosed? I saw one account where there was 250 or more groups that had come out of where we once were as a church, formed and separated and functioning on their own. 250 or more groups out of what we used to call the church. That simply is not Ephesians 4 in any way. Spirit-led members of the body are going to seek unity and not division. I think that's biblical. I think that is absolute what God intended. Look at John chapter 17 and verse number 11. Christ here praying prior to his crucifixion. He says, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name, the Church of God the Father, as we understand, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." What kind of oneness does Jesus Christ have with the Father? He says, that's the kind of a oneness I want my body to have with us. There's no way to water down what Christ's intent here was recorded, how it was recorded. Verse number 20. "I did not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one." I mean, there's no way around it, what Christ's intent was. "And that the world may know that you have sent me as I have loved them, as you have loved me." Christ is leading his body, but everybody isn't following. A member of the body of Christ being led by his Spirit is going to seek unity in the bond of peace. A husband and wife build unity by each giving up some of their freedom. Each. They can't just go spend the money the way they used to on anything they want without any kind of accountability. They can't just use their time any way they want to without any kind of accountability. They have to give up self in order to be united to one together, one flesh, one mind, one in their purpose. They have to submit one to another. In fact, by instruction, they have to put each other first. Now, they do have roles to play. The husband is the head of the wife. But the husband is to sacrifice for the wife, to give himself to the wife, to care for her sacrificially. So the only way unity is built is by giving up the individual freedom and combining together as a whole and submitting yourselves one to another. That is how unity is formed. 1 Corinthians 7 addresses an example of this. It's worded in the Bible in a kind of a gentle way, but it's still a very good example of this type of dynamic in a marriage relationship. 1 Corinthians 7, verse number 3. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The husband's not demanding what he needs, and the wife's not demanding what she needs. They're not independent. They're actually giving to each other what the other needs. That's how a marriage is built. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. That is submitting yourself one to another. It is a core principle of a relationship and how relationships are built, and is fundamental to what God intended for his church. Division in marriage does not come from working together. It comes from being separate. It comes from doing your own thing and from going your own way, and the church is no different. If you're not building unity, you're drifting apart. If a marriage is not being built, it is deteriorating. And in the church, if unity is not being built, then indeed you are drifting apart. Now, we have to admit that even spirit-led members of the body can run into each other in certain ways that cause troubles. And there are problems that will exist in relationships. And there are moments indeed when we might not be able to even work closely together for a time. That example has been used, Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 has been used to justify every division, I think, in the church. I have seen it in print over and over. I've heard it spoken over and over on why it was necessary to divide and to separate and to become independent and on their own and no longer be in unity, indeed, as Christ's clear instructions would indicate. Acts 15 and verse number 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with him John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia, had not gone with them to the work. So John, Mark, apparently kind of backed out. And he went home, or he went away, and he went on to take care of something else. Or maybe he was afraid, or maybe they were threatened. But it says he hadn't gone on with them to do the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark, sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And it says he went through Syria, Cilicia, strengthening the churches. As I said, this scripture has been used, I think, to justify almost every division in the church. I would ask this. Show me where this incident caused any damage to the church whatsoever. Show me, in scripture, where there was any damage done to the church as a result. Show me where one doctrine was changed, or where there was any breach among the congregations. Now, the fact is, you can't. And nobody can, because it's not there. This is about 49 A.D. This is Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Conference, 49 A.D. Okay, 1 Corinthians 1. Notice the emphasis here of Paul. 1 Corinthians 1, verse number 10. If we're over here in Corinthians, we're looking at Days of Unleavened Bread, 55 maybe, A.D. So we go down the road a few years. Less years than my family has lived in Spokane, okay? So, a few years, but not a real long period of time. Travel was slow, communication was slow, and so things didn't always happen very, very quickly. But here's Paul giving instruction, 1 Corinthians 1:10. I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. Now, this follows up on the heels of what we see as a confrontation he had in a personal way with Barnabas, okay? And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of close household, that there are contentions among you. And this is the way he describes the contentions. He says, now I say this. Each one of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you. And he mentions Crispus Gaius that he did, lest anyone should say that I am baptized in my own name. Where in the New Testament is the Church of God Barnabas? Where is the record of the Church of God Paul? When Paul and Barnabas did not get along over an administrative issue, they administratively parted in order to function in different ways. But they did not divide the body as a result. The congregations were not divided. The people were not divided. There is absolutely no record of that whatsoever. I'm not saying nobody at all had any emotional investment. We don't really have any way to know. But I do know this. Later on, when Paul says, you know, bring John Mark to me, he's useful for my ministry. There is no record on the other side when the churches had to be recombined as well, or the doctrines had to be reestablished, or they had to come back together and agree on what the core doctrines really were going to be, because there never was any division, because Paul didn't tolerate division, and he wouldn't have let anybody follow him. He says, don't follow me. One of the individuals that I called a couple of individuals this week, wrote a few individuals, some of the men that listened to Mr. Armstrong and worked with him and were there at the time as he approached his death, and I asked him a few questions in regard to what I was preparing and what I wanted to address and how to proceed. But one of them mentioned about Mr. Armstrong. He said one of Mr. Armstrong's very great concerns previous to his death, as he was approaching his death, and those last year or two, that period of time, was that the people, Mr. Armstrong knew that people were following him. They knew that they were following a man, and he was it. And it bothered him greatly. You remember the phrase he used to use in the telecast or the radio program? The telecasts were very few initially. But he said, blow the dust off your Bible. How many times do we remember hearing that? The point was, you need to see it here in the Word of God. You don't want to just hear it from my lips and believe me. You want to see it that's there. And so what do we do when somebody asks us a question and we try to answer it? Do we not try to show them where it says this in the Bible? Have God's people not always learned to use their Bible like a tool, to turn to it, to find it? So that you can go to Exodus and show the Sabbath as the seventh day. You can go to Leviticus and show the feast days. You can show 1 Corinthians 5 for the days of unleavened bread. You can walk through there and say, look, this is it. This is true. Don't believe me. Believe what God says. So as Mr. Armstrong got older and recognized that there were people indeed who were following just him, taking his word, looking for his inspiration, and it bothered him greatly. Remember the correspondence course years and years ago? What you had to do in those early correspondence courses? You were supposed to look up each verse and write it out yourself. And I see notebooks, big, thick stacks of notebooks where people went through all those lessons and they wrote out all the scriptures. Like the king had to write out the first books in the Bible and keep it as his personal record. We had written out the scriptures ourselves so that we couldn't say, oh, I just believed you. We actually wrote it in the course of what God said, and we were reminded of that. Mr. Armstrong, regardless of the faults and the problems that existed, was deeply concerned that people were following a man, and when he reflected at times that some of you don't get it, I have to believe, at least from what I understand, in part, that what he was saying was, you're not following God, you're following me. And it concerned him. Paul disagreed with Barnabas, but he didn't start his own congregations and his own church and his own following. He rebuked those who would say, I am with you. He simply would not accept that kind of worship. Spirit-led members of the body are going to be looking to God rather than man. Spirit-led leaders in the body are going to be pointing others to God and not to themselves. That's what I believe we can biblically clearly substantiate. Proverbs 27. Power must be just intoxicating. I don't know, I never seem to have any. But power must be intoxicating. Because people want power. They want authority. They want to be recognized. Satan wanted to be worshipped. And when he infuses his attitude and approach into us, then it gives us, maybe we can water that down and say, well, I don't want to be worshipped. I just want to be in charge. I just want to have my way. Of course, my way is God's ways, but, you know, you'll just have to believe me. Because it doesn't happen to bring unity to the church, I guess that will just have to do. Obviously, as Paul said, I speak as a fool. Proverbs 27, verse number 2. Let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. God's own word instructs us that we should not stand up and say, it's me. I'm he. I'm what you want. I'm the one. Just let somebody else say that. Why? Because if everybody sees it, then let them say so, that indeed God is using you in this way. Let them raise you up to teach. I've watched people walk out the door because they wanted to teach, and they weren't being used, and they became offended, and they went their way. I got up on my last trip to Nigeria and Lagos, and I was giving a sermon, and I was speaking about being submitting ourselves one to another in love. And I would talk about how camp, and I go to camp, and Challenger and James Kappa works for me, and I go to Challenger 2 camp, and I work for him. And how different people have different responsibilities at different times. And in one way, you are in some ways lifted up, and in other ways, you are in other ways put down. And so we serve back and forth in that way, submitting ourselves to each other. And one individual in the room was in the back kind of smirking when I was talking that way. And I looked at him and I said, you know, I must be taking this wrong. But he was literally, you can see him smiling and smirking and kind of rolling his head a little bit. And I just thought, I don't want to focus on that because I might be looking at something and he might be thinking about an ice cream cone somewhere. After I left, the man left the church. And he took with him the assets and the control and the papers, tried to get the keys, tried to have access and control to everything that wasn't tied down. And then I look back and I says, you know what? He was smirking. He was laughing when I was trying to describe God's way. Because it wasn't the way that he personally believed. And he waited until I was gone before he made his move, and it's why, in part, that I must now return. God says, by their fruits you shall know them. Those who would merchandise God's people. Those who would strive to build a following for themselves. And one of the ways you'll know them is because they will not seek unity. They will divide. They will separate. But they will not fulfill God's will. Spirit-led members of the body of Christ are going to be doing His work. He directs His church, He chooses His leaders, and He shows them the work, and indeed they are responsive to it. Matthew 28. 11 disciples went away to Galilee to the mount which Jesus had appointed for them, and when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go, therefore. I have authority, so now I'm giving you instructions. Here's your marching orders. Here's the work that I have for you to do. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. I will be with you. I'm giving you your instructions. I will be there, even to the end. And what does that tell us? It tells us that the work that is going to go out by the church is going to continue even to the end. That we will always need to be focused on doing the work. And that's two things. It is a warning witness that goes out, indeed, a call to repentance for those whom God would choose to call, and then indeed caring for the disciples. Those who become baptized and serve God and commit themselves to Him in that way. Go out there, preach the word, and care for my people. Spirit-led members of the body are going to be doing the work. They're not going to stop and sit down and quit. When I go to camp, or when I go to Nigeria, some of the work that I frankly need to be doing here, either by being home with my family or indeed the congregation itself, quite frankly, doesn't get done. Now the fact is, and I appreciate it, Joe covers for me, Harry covers for me, many others cover for me as well. In all the projects and all the responsibilities and the equipment and the visits and the care, many others cover. And not just for me, they cover for themselves. It's not just my job. I don't mean it in that way. But what I'm saying is, when I walk out the door and go away, I am leaving behind things that need time or attention right here, and I'm doing it because the work is out there as well. The work is not just on our circuit. The work is not just in our congregation and with my family. And so God has allowed me, and indeed I believe required of me, to go out and serve others as well. I sit at my desk last night, trying to figure out, well, how do I address this subject? You know, what do I say? What's the core, the crux? How can I illustrate the fact that our work cannot just be what we want to do for ourselves? That it has to be bigger than that. And I was sitting in my office at my desk, and I started looking around the office. It was late, and I was tired, and I'm looking around, and I began to make a tally of what had been stacked in my office and why it was there. In my office, there's a broken coffee table that has not been fixed because I haven't had time to take care of it. There's a broken door off of Megan's bookcase. There's a broken kitchen cupboard door from Michelle's kitchen. There's a wedge right there in front of where I sit that needs to be glued back on the kitchen table. It's one of the bracings. It fell off, and it's stacked on my desk waiting for repairs. There's a kitchen chair that is broken that is sitting off to the right side. There's a painting rolled up laying on my desk that needs to be framed. There's another one on the floor off to the left. The glass is broken and has never been fixed. The lamp on the corner of my desk has a little screw thing that came off. The bolt's missing and that needs to be repaired. There's two little plastic plugs there laying on the desk to run the phone cord into Megan's room from the other room so the phone line can go in and she can use it for her computer. There's a great big screw laying there that, you know, when you walk by the washing machine, there's a screw on the floor, you just take it up and you throw it away because you know which of those thousands of screws it is. But when you see a big one on the floor, you know, that's probably important. That's so important. I've been staring at it for months, going, you know, that screw's probably pretty important. And it's laying there on my desk. There's a stopper from Michelle's bathroom sink laying on my desk, sitting there, because the sink wasn't draining. And finally, Michelle said, well, just get it out of there. So I pulled it out. Well, it drains real good now. Of course, it doesn't hold any water, but it drains just great. My point is this. I go to camp because there's more to doing the work than just what we're doing here. And I have the privilege of going to Nigeria because there's more to doing the work than just what we're doing here. So I leave you, my friends, my family, those whom I love, and I go and try to contribute to other people in other ways because that is how the work is accomplished. And if we ever get too concerned about just exactly what it is that we are doing, then we are going to miss out on a fundamental part of why God called us in the first place and what it was he called us to do. Notice Revelation 3. There is a danger to becoming comfortable and to feeling like indeed somehow we have arrived or we are the best or we are the one that God uses the most or somehow we are the most righteous. There is a danger to that. And it's because a blindness, a type of blindness sets in. Revelation 3 and verse number 14. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither hot or cold, both positive attributes. I wish you were therapeutic or refreshing. So then because you're lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. This is speaking spiritually here. You think spiritually that you're doing okay. And I'm telling you that you don't have a clue. You don't see it. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. And white garments that you may be clothed. That the shame of your nakedness, spiritual nakedness, may not be revealed and anoint your eyes with eye salve so that you can see. Because you can't see at this time. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Now, if you take people who portray themselves as part of the body of Christ, being led by the Spirit of Christ, and they consider themselves to be spiritually the best, and they consider themselves to be spiritually prominent, or more spiritually focused, and more spiritually blessed, and benefited, and directed by God, over all other groups, or maybe just over many, don't you think that's a risk? Now ask yourself, God said, put on some eye salve, you can't see. You have promoted yourself, and you don't really see how naked you are. Who would a Laodicean think they were? Would they think they were a Laodicean? Or would they think they're somebody else? I mean, you can figure it out. A Laodicean is not going to think that he's deficient. And yet God warns him desperately, do not think that way. Do not promote yourself so. There's a warning there, and I think we need to be very, very careful with it. How should we be recognized, indeed, that we are servants of God? What kind of fruit should be shown in our own lives so that we would be looked at as indeed being led by the Spirit? John 13, in verse number 34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. We're not supposed to be seen in that sense as the most righteous, even though righteousness is indeed what we should be. We shouldn't be seen as somehow the most prominent or the most dominant or the most revered. Certainly not revered. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all will know that you are my disciples. This is the fruit that they need to see, that you have love one for another. How can you have love one for another and be divided? Well, we're supposed to love our enemies. Certainly we'll love our brethren. But division is not the evidence of unity. It is the evidence of disunity. He says, by this you will know you are my disciples if you have love one for another. If you treat each other respectfully and carefully. If you sacrifice yourself for each other. If you submit yourself one to another. If you will say, you know what? I would like to have my way, but I'm in a marriage, and I can't have just my way. What is it that you would like? What can I do for you? Well, try doing that spiritually. Not forsaking God's law. That's not the point. But in serving one another and caring for one another, try saying, what can I do to assist you? How can we be together? Let us go forward as brothers, and not just brothers over the hill, brothers together serving God in that sense, hand in hand. When you go to Nigeria and you make friends with a man in Nigeria and you walk somewhere, he will take your hand. He will take your hand. I've walked with Bonnie Okolo through his compound hand in hand as friends. And it is incredible to me. Bonnie's not part of the United Church of God, the corporation. He wants to be united. And so we are building that relationship. And there are some things, indeed, that those leaders of his and Bonnie himself must be taught. Because of the elders who are already together, because of what we concur is indeed God's way. We can't have our own way. We have to submit to each other in God's eyes. John 15, going over to verse number 9. As the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that he will lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Remember, that's where we started. Those led by God's Spirit are going to bear fruit, and the fruit will be evident, and it should be evident in at least these ways. This is not exhaustive. It cannot be. It is one sermon. But in fundamental ways, they should be evident in their love. They should be evident in their unity. They should be evident in, indeed, their humility. Nobody ever divided the body of Christ out of humility. Nobody. It never happened. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you, that I can answer indeed your prayers, that I can intercede in your life. These things I command you, that you love one another. Jesus Christ emptied himself of spirit existence, and he came down on this earth to live among cockroaches and spiders and whatever filth and dirt and dust and debris that would be surrounding him in his life. In this flesh, he left his throne. He came down so that he could be tortured and die. I've been picking up some books, because when I was in Nigeria, Dari drove his car, and he didn't want money to assist with the car, and he needed it. You know, you put a few thousand miles on a car in Nigeria, beaten through the potholes. A steel tire over there, a tubeless tire will last, a brand new tubeless tire, which everything we have in this country is tubeless. Nobody's running tube tires except bicycles, maybe. John says he's got some. Over in Nigeria, a brand new tire like that will last about a year, and you have to put tubes in it because of the beating that it takes. Now here, you just run them thousands and thousands and thousands of miles until the tread wears off. Over there, you run them hundreds of miles, and then you put tubes in them. So there's a beating, and I wanted to assist him with expense on his vehicle in that way. And we got to talk. He said, no, I'd rather have books. Can't get books. I need books. So I've been going through bookstores, going down to Barnes & Nobles. I've been picking up different books that I felt were significant. You know, the autobiography of Benjamin Franklin, things that we picked up decades ago for pennies and didn't think anything of it because you can get them anywhere, but you can't get them over there. And so I picked up, and this last week I was in a bookstore looking for him. You know, the problem is that once in a while I find something that I want for myself or two. And it was a book, Hitler's Willing Executioners, that I read a little blurb out of years ago, used it in a sermon. By the grace of God, there go you and I, effectively, was the message of the sermon, but by the grace of God. And so I'm all done, it's late, I'm tired, the sermon's not quite finished, and here's this book staring at me, and I picked it up. And it's a great, big, thick book of how the German people, and it could have been the French people against the resistance, or it could have been the American people killing the Indians, or it could have been the Indians killing themselves or somebody else. I'm just saying, it can go anywhere you want it to go. It's humanity. It's the nature of this flesh. But in this case, it was the German people killing, basically, the Jews. And I started to go through the stories of the people that were rounded up. There's pictures in the book of naked women with naked children lined up to be killed. And I just couldn't believe it. And I thought, you know, I've got to go to bed. I'm tired. The sermon needs my focus. And I'm just looking at this book, and I can't hardly put it down at the destruction and the complicity and the pictures of crowds of people smiling while Jews were crawling on their knees scrubbing streaks with a toothbrush or something. And it just showed how man has so easily and so willingly been willing to divide and injure and separate and lift himself up and put somebody else down. And finally, I just had to put the book away. And I said, you know, I don't know if I can ever read that book. I don't know if I can ever read it because it is just almost too much. Christ loved us so much that he came down here to die for us. And he said, I want you to be together in mind. I want you to be together in purpose. I want you to be together in my work. I want you to love one another, submit yourselves one to another, be patient, long-suffering with one another. God, make them one the way you and I are one. We better really keep that close to our heart. In the book of Zephaniah, one of the ministers I called, in fact, it was Fred Keller's, because I had called him and asked him for some advice in this way. And he mentioned this scripture, and I looked at it, and I hadn't really ever focused on it before. And I can just say, I wanted to share it in this way also with you. Zephaniah 2, verse number 1. Again, should be a warning. Those who are led by God's Spirit, who are part of the body of Christ, you want to know where they are? Well, they are the ones indeed who are bearing much fruit. They're led by the Spirit. But they're also going to one day be somewhere else. Look at this. Take it to heart. Gather yourselves together, yes, gather together, O undesirable nation. Before the decree is issued, before the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, before all the troubles of the end and all the culmination of the immediate part of God's plan for man in history, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord. All you meek of the earth, the meek, the humble, those who have bowed down and submitted themselves to God and, frankly, to each other, who have upheld his justice, who keep the law and obey and are right and righteous before him, seek righteousness. Seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. It may be when it comes time to protect my people that I will protect you. But he describes those who seek righteousness, those who seek humility, those who have upheld justice. Where is the body of Christ? The body of Christ is scattered in various ways. But the body of Christ must not be divided. As Christ prayed, let them be one as we are. The body of Christ is those who have the Holy Spirit. It is those who are led by the Spirit and those who are bearing much fruit. And the body of Christ is the one, indeed, those who are faithful and honorable before God are the ones, indeed, that you will be hidden. It may be, indeed, you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. God says, you serve me. I will care for you. I will protect you. You will be mine. And Malachi talks about his jewels, precious treasure. Let us be very careful, brethren, in striving to put God first, in seeking to follow his will, to drink in of his Spirit, so that we can indeed bear much fruit and give evidence to those around, indeed, that we are part of the body of Christ.